No way we can top yesterday's show, but we're going to give it a try. We're going to do our best, but I don't think we can top yesterday's show.
Hello and welcome to Kathy Gansers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. You look dejected, Joe, when I said that. Sorry about that.
I'm just already ready for the bad show we're about to do. So, hey, listeners, if there's another show on the radio you're interested in, this would be a great time to see what else is on the dial.
Don't say that. Not even as a joke, don't say that. No, we did have a really great show yesterday with Rylene and Jason Everett. Jason Everett's very smart.
Yeah, he
knows
a
lot of things.
Where did he get his start?
I think right here at Catholic Answers.
That's right.
And Rylene, by the time we were done with that show with Rylene Simpson, we were like, why are we not doing this every week? Like, it was a good show. So, Joe, you really need to hold up your end. Joe Heschmeyer here, the first hour. Second hour, Jim Blackburn will be here. Both hours are open forum. You're welcome to call with any question you have on the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884. I am Cy Kellett, your host. I will be assisting Joe by putting you on the phone with him. But you can ask Joe if you want to know about Jesus. He loves talking about Jesus. You want to talk about the sacraments. You want to talk about the moral life. You want to talk about St. Thomas Aquinas or St. Bridget of Sweden. 888-318-7884. I don't know where Bridget of Sweden came from. But
Sweden.
In my mind, I don't know.
Got the first question. We're off to a start.
Okay. All right. You're counting that as one of the questions. Joe Heschmeyer is an author and apologist. Are you still doing Shameless Popery?
It is less active than it was, but it's not dead yet.
All right. He's mailing it in at Shameless Popery, but working for us here at Catholic Answers. He's got a great new book. This is his fourth book, just came out recently, and that is The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. And you came into the studio. Well, first of all, Joe's in the studio with us. He lives in another state.
Do you know which state? Sweden.
I know which state you live in.
Okay.
You live right on the Kansas-Missouri line.
That's true.
Yeah. And so I call that area the Kansas-Missouri area.
Oh, okay, yeah.
I don't actually know which one of the two you live in. But I think, I'm gonna go with Kansas.
You're right. Yeah, I was born in Missouri. I'm a Missourian by birth and a Kansan by the grace of God.
I don't know what to say about that.
They're going to have some thoughts.
Trouble with the Missourians, go ahead. The number is 888-318-7884. What was I talking about? Your book. Oh, yeah. So you're in the studio. You're out here with us for a little while, which all the apologists who don't live here do. They come here and we record them. We make TV shows with them. We do classes with all this stuff. And it's your turn to be here. And we're very happy about that. You said you really prefer the winter weather in Kansas to the winter weather here in San Diego. But I noticed you sat down here in the studio today. We have a copy of your book. I keep a copy of all your books right next to me here. Mm-hmm. And you said, I've never seen it before. This was the first time you've seen a print copy of your book?
It's true. People talk about the print copy of my book, and I've only seen the PDF, and I think I've actually seen a draft PDF. So I'm not even sure if I've seen it.
You've never seen the final copy?
Yeah, exactly.
Well, there it is, Joe. There's your book. The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Don't take it away because I don't remember the subtitle. The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. The Catholic Witness of the Fathers in Christianity's First Two Centuries. Our number, 888-318-7884. Let me see how the phones are doing. We'll see. Oh, we got four lines open right now.
All right.
You can call 888-318-7884. I got to tell you something, Joe. We have made a new hire here at Catholic Answers, kind of to do what assistant producer Marie used to do, but better. Well, no, not really. That's not my
best. You know, she's coming in tomorrow to defend her reputation.
I know. We're going to get to meet the baby. We get to meet baby Al.
Yeah.
That's what I call him, baby Al. His full name is Alexander Charbel.
Which is a fantastic name. I just
say baby Al. So I hope she's okay with that. But here's the deal with the new guy we hired. I'm like, and it's Edgar, and we'll introduce Edgar to the audience at some point. Edgar, please feel free to criticize anything that I do on air. It's important that you feel free to, boom, first day, dude's got notes for me after the show. And he's like, could you get to the callers quicker?
I like that.
Guess what I'm
doing
right now?
While dragging your feet to get to the
callers. I'm not getting to the callers quicker. Marianne in California, listening to EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. I'm only going to you because Edgar said I got to. Marianne, go ahead with your question.
Good job, Edgar.
He's already a favorite in the house. Yeah.
thank you for taking my call. I just have a question that's been asked a million times, and I know I've heard it, but I don't know. Adam and Eve, they had at least three children that were mentioned. But where were the populations that moved into, you know, I mean, it just sounded like there were so many more people.
Oh, yeah, like when they come out of the east, right? And they head to where they build the Tower of Babel?
Yeah.
Yeah, where'd all these people come from?
Yeah, I think you got it.
Where'd all the people come
from? Yeah, I think you just have like exponential multi-generational growth. I like to periodically give a shout out to my wife's family. Her grandma, she got married at 17, had 17 kids, and currently she is still alive and has, I think, just shy of 300 living descendants between kids, grandkids, and great-grandkids. So it's not shocking that
they could build their own Tower of Babel. That's just three generations. They could build their own Tower of Babel.
We really have to discourage that. I think it'll turn out badly.
I'm not saying they should, Joe. Yes.
So usually the question comes down to whether Adam and Eve are literally like the first two people or whether they represent like a broader set of people, right? And in technical terms, this is called polygenism, you know, for like many, or monogenism, like they're the only two. And the Pope Pius XII in Humanae Generis, paragraph 37, rejects polygenism, says you can't embrace the idea that there are either people who don't take their origin from Adam that existed on Earth, or that Adam and Eve just represent a certain number of first parents. Now, we don't have to literally believe that Adam and Eve are the names of the first ancestors, but that Adam and Eve refer to the first man and the first woman. Originally, if you want to get really technical, Eve's name was originally woman, so it's man and woman. But the church does believe there's a first man and a first woman, and then that man and woman give birth to, you know, children who then produce through them the entire human population. This is important for things like original sin, that there's not some other creatures that are fully human that aren't derived from Adam and Eve.
Am I
still on?
Yeah, you're on. We were just waiting to see.
Yeah, that totally helped. That I do believe that. I guess because they only mentioned the three kids that they have, you know, Shem, I think.
Or, yeah. Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
Cain and Abel,
you know,
and Shem. Yeah.
Cain and Abel and then Shem. So they, I guess they could have had like 20 more and they're just not mentioned because it didn't link exactly to Jesus, like, you know, isn't that what the point is?
Yeah, well, not only that, that's a good principle to bear in mind, that when the Bible says somebody was there, it doesn't mean they're the only people there. You know, like, I'm in the studio today. I'm not the only one in the studio by any stretch. Likewise, you know, in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, when it talks about Mary going to the tomb, and then she comes back and says, we saw this. Well, who's that we? We're not told. We're only told one person who goes to the tomb. From the other accounts, we get an idea of who the other women are. But the idea is that it's not trying to give you an exhaustive list. And so likewise, like, we're told important figures. Like, it's important to know about Cain and Abel to make sense of what's about to happen. It's important to know about Shem through that line of descent. Everybody else, you know, don't need him. Or Seth, rather.
Oh, Seth, yes. Yeah, I'm sorry, I said Shem.
I picked up on your Noahic mistake. But
yeah,
Seth.
Right.
That we're kind of told about the important figures. We're not told about everyone. Clearly, I mean, to the extent they're married and have kids and all of that, they're marrying presumably their sisters.
All right, Marianne.
Got it. Perfect. Thank you. I love you guys.
Thank you.
We love you too. So does Edgar, I'm sure, after he hears this.
Yeah, you're very popular with Edgar right now. I mean, it's his third day and you've already saluted him. The number is 888-318-7884. There are two lines open. We're going to come right back and get back to the phone lines, but we have to take a quick break now. Before we take that break, Joe Heschmeyer is going to read an ad because he always makes fun of how I read ads. So since he's in the studio, I put it in front of him, and now he has to read it. Go, Joe.
No pressure.
Read the ad. This better be good.
Consider our motto at the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics. A faith you can defend is a faith you can own and embrace. We think it perfectly describes what we're trying to achieve. Our courses are designed to give you the confidence you need to be an effective defender of the Catholic faith. Since we opened our doors for enrollment just 2 years ago with the release of Jimmy Akin's Beginning Apologetics course, it's been a runaway success. We're currently up to 11 courses, and we're closing in on a total of 10,000 enrollments. 10,000! If you're already a student, we don't need to tell you what a great resource the School of Apologetics is and the value you get from our instructors and the courses. If you haven't signed up for a course, what? There's no better time than now. While our courses are all available at the very special price of $50 for full-length courses, just $25 for many courses. Visit shop.catholic.com now and get started. Make sure you act soon. This dynamite deal, that's all caps, disappears at the end of the month.
Wow, that was very good. I think let's start the Facebook voting now. Who reads ads better, me or Joe Heschmeyer? Vote now on Facebook. Right back after this.
If you say anything,
Catholic
new,
Answers Live. Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
More to Life is all about exploring what it means to live the Catholic difference in everything we do.
Our goal is to help people see that when they are connected to His grace, there is so much more to life.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popcheck. Tomorrow morning, 10 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Voting is now open on our Facebook page. Is it Joe or is it me? Who reads the ads better? 888-318-7884. Our number, we're heading off to New York now. Sharif watching on YouTube. You are next, Sharif. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, thanks so much for having me on. I'm a newly confirmed Catholic, thank God.
Praise God.
Yeah, welcome home.
It's been an incredible blessing. There's one question though that I really want to correct and clarify my understanding on, so that I can properly teach and spread the good news. And that is, how do we best understand the reality of Christ's suffering and death on the cross? The answer that I read on Catholic Answers on the article said that God died, but divinity didn't die. And I want to better understand this because. I came from a formerly religious tradition that talks about weakness and suffering and death as being an imperfection that's not possible for God. And so I'm trying to understand the Catholic understanding, particularly because we also believe that God is immutable, God is eternal. So how do we understand how do we understand God's death on the cross, or was it just His human nature, or is there something to His divine nature that also suffered and died? Or are we strictly speaking about the human nature of Christ that died on the cross? I would really appreciate some insights, and so I can understand this correctly from the Church's perspective.
Yeah, Sharif, that's a very well-formulated question, a very good question, a very deep question. And first of all, welcome home. It's great that you've become Catholic. Second of all, it's great that you're grappling with these kind of things. When we talk about God doing X, Y, or Z, we're referring to either the Trinity or we're referring to one of the divine persons. So this means that the second person in the Trinity, Jesus Christ, He does things in His humanity, and it's still God doing them. It's just not God doing them in His divinity. I hope that distinction makes sense, that Jesus is fully God and fully man, but He's still one person, a divine person. And so when He dies on the cross, a divine person dies on the cross, but not in His divinity. The second person of the Trinity, as you said, He's immutable, He's unchangeable, He's eternal, He's incapable of that kind of suffering. In His divinity, He's perfectly infinite, perfectly happy. Anything like that that introduces weakness and suffering and the like would diminish the omnipotence and all-powerful, all-good kind of nature of God. But when He takes on a human form, He's not losing any of that, but He is taking on something new. The early Christians described this as trading His immortality for our mortality, that He becomes human so as to be able to die on the cross for us. And in exchange, He offers us His immortality, this eternal life with Him, as part of this great exchange. So, yeah, Christ, the divine person, really does die on the cross, but He dies in His humanity, not in His divinity. Does that clarify? Does that help?
That's, that's helpful, and I feel like it's an issue that I need to pray over, and it's really ultimately the light of the Holy Spirit that will help me to understand, you know, what can be understood of that. Do you have some books or resources that you'd recommend that would help me, you know, just to further illuminate and clarify the classical or contemporary that you'd recommend on this point?
This may be very nerdy, but the Council of Chalcedon deals with these kind of issues. I mean, what you really want is really when you look at the first seven ecumenical councils, they're hammering out a lot of issues with the Trinity and a lot of issues with Christology. And they really do a good job, I think, of kind of bringing to the fore what we believe and why we believe it. Because one of the things we really want to make sure we do is not separate Jesus's divinity and humanity as if he's two persons, you know, that you have Jesus the man and Christ the God somehow like co-inhabiting the same body. That's not good enough. That's not what we mean by the hypostatic union. So if you want to get kind of, if you want to nerd out on the theology, looking at the things related to the Nestorian controversy, I think is very helpful. That's the first thing that jumps out. So I don't know if you have any good recommendations.
No, I got nothing. I was thinking about theology and sanity, but as I thought about it, I can't remember if there's a Christology chapter that's...
That was so Frank Sheed's, Theology and Sanity. I was actually thinking of Frank Sheed as well. His To Know Christ Jesus is a great exposition on the Gospels, but I don't know of either book having a place that specifically addresses that question offhand.
Sharif, we also have materials at Catholic.com, though. You can just go to Catholic.com and type in, you know, whatever words you can think of as far as Christ's death or Christology or those kind of things. And I'm sure we have lots of articles you might try.
I appreciate it. It was actually just the one – I did that first, and that was just the one article that came up and that actually spurred the question. So I would – you know, perhaps – you know, it's an opening for other apologists to continue to write more into this question, because I feel it's really an important one for us to have real, as Catholics, to have clarity and confidence and conviction and to be able to share it appropriately.
Amen, brother. I think that's a great challenge, a great call.
I'm going to ask a very good theologian I know to do a focus episode on this with us. Joe, would you do a focus episode on that?
I'd be delighted to do a focus episode.
All right, Sharif.
The person and natures of Christ.
We'll look for it. In coming weeks, we'll do a focus episode on it.
Appreciate it. Thank you so much, gentlemen. Yeah. I love the show.
Well, thank you. Yeah. Thanks very, very much. Appreciate the call. 888-318-7884 is the number. It's open forum. You can call and ask whatever you'd like of Joe Heschmeyer. I just want you to know the voting is tied on Facebook. Here's the two votes. Only two votes. One for me. One for Edgar.
Oh!
You did not get any votes, Joe. Let's go to... wait, are you going to tell me what line to go to? Or
can I just go to anyone I want?
Okay, all right, because you're here. You can boss me around if you want.
I like it, but...
James in Iowa, listening on 96.7 FM. We're glad to have you, James. Go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Yes, hello. I understand that the Catholic Church accepts... Protestant baptism as a valid sacrament. But sometimes I often hear in my Catholic circles when we say, I was baptized Catholic, isn't that just really just a distinction without a difference? And isn't like more appropriate or like better to say I'm baptized Christian? I don't know if there's actually an explanation.
Yeah, I don't know. That's a really good question. The reason it matters, so in one sense, you're absolutely right. In another sense, it really does make a difference. So in the bigger, more important sense, you're totally right. Like all of the salvific consequences of baptism are conferred in any valid Trinitarian baptism. And so an Orthodox priest who baptizes a baby or a person who gets baptized validly in a Protestant baptism... In fact, the church has been very clear, even an atheist can baptize in like an emergency situation. As long as the person being baptized, you know, is wanting to be baptized, it doesn't particularly matter who the minister of the baptism is. All of those spiritual gifts come with it. However, if you're not baptized in the Catholic Church, according to the form and ritual and intent of the Catholic Church, you're not juridically Catholic, which is a technical kind of term for canon law. So there's certain rights and duties that attach to you as a Catholic. This is often relevant. People notice it, I'd say, the most when it comes to things like getting married, that there are certain things that you're supposed to do as a Catholic when you're getting married in the church. those things follow from your baptism. A certain other consequences, you know, if you're baptized into an Eastern Catholic Church, you're going to have different rights, different responsibilities. So for that reason, it matters. But in comparison to the eternal kind of consequences of saving you from the kingdom of sin and bringing you into the kingdom of God, yeah, obviously just any valid Trinitarian baptism matters more than any of the particulars. Does that help, James?
No, we got him there. All right. Well, James, thanks for the call. Thanks very much. I'm going to keep moving. We must have lost the connection somehow. Susanna in Detroit, Michigan, listening on the Ave Maria radio app. We're glad to have you, Susanna. Please go ahead with your question for Joe.
Oh, hi. The lady who called first about possible other people, and you talked about descendants of Adam and Eve, I always thought there had to have been other people and not descendants from Adam and Eve, because when Cain gets banished, he specifically says to God, you know, he was afraid he's going to get killed by whoever finds him.
Yeah, Susanna, if you remember, he is not very nice to his own brother, and I think has reason to
Correct.
Believe that his brothers and sisters might retaliate. Like, it's specifically, like, he's not worried about some stranger killing him. He's worried about familial retribution, that one of his brothers or one of his sisters, who will be outraged at the murder of Abel, is going to avenge it by killing him. So he's specifically talking there about family violence. He's afraid people are going to raise Cain against him.
Oh, come on.
I
Joe,
make a joke as I'm
have
able.
Have mercy on the listener. Oh, no, it got worse. You made it worse. Does that help you? Does that answer work for
yeah.
you?
The first part, not the second
part. It
does.
Part. Yeah.
Okay.
It was funny. It was good.
Oh, thanks.
But then in verse 17, it says Cain knew his wife. So does that mean he married one of his sisters?
Yeah, it does. It's one of the things Aquinas actually looks into this question. In those kind of emergency situations, you're the only people left on earth, or in this case, the only people on earth to begin with. The rules just get grosser. I don't know the latter way to say it. He doesn't say it quite that way, but that's what he means.
Okay. All right. Well, that was my question.
Thanks, Susanna.
Yeah, thanks.
Thank you.
888-318-7884, the number, 888-31-TRUTH. You know who Cain was named after?
No, I don't.
Joe, come on.
I feel like you're setting me up for a great joke.
He was literally named after no one. There was he was the first human baby born. There's no possibility that he was named after anyone.
I mean, I knew that was literally true. I was trying to figure out what you were going to say as the punchline. I was trying to set you up.
It was a theological question. There's no punchline. Marcus in Harrington, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. You are up next. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, my question is pertaining to godparents. My wife and I are expecting our first child.
Congratulations.
Congrats.
Thank you. It's been 5 years in the making, but finally happened.
Oh, so. Praise God for that. That's beautiful.
Yeah, and thank Pope Paul Institute as well.
Oh, good.
But yeah, congrats. This is wonderful.
Anyway, I was just wondering if what is expected of us in choosing godparents, and then what is expected of the godparents that we choose? Because both of us come from families kind of where, you know, aunts and uncles are the godparents. And as far as my wife and I are concerned, none of our siblings are practicing Catholics.
That's okay. These are really good questions, and I'm very glad that you addressed it, because both the Catechism and the Code of Canon Law look at this. So the Catechism in paragraph 1255 talks about the importance of the role of the godfather and godmother, and it says that they must be firm believers, able and ready to help the newly baptized child or adult on the road of the Christian life. Now and it mentions that this is a truly ecclesial function. This is not just some like cultural thing. The church actually recognizes the role of godfather and godmother. It's something that we take pretty seriously. So you want someone who will help your kids get to heaven, and that, you know, in both direct and indirect ways, you obviously want someone who's going to be praying for them, someone modeling what it is to live the Catholic life. And so, yeah, if someone isn't a practicing Catholic, it doesn't seem like they're going to
meet that. The Code of Canon Law goes into a little more detail. In Canon 872, 873, 874, looks at sponsors and godparents. And it, I would just, I will refer you to that for all of the details, but they have to be at least 16. They have to be a Catholic who's been confirmed or has already received the sacrament of the Eucharist and who leads a life of faith in keeping with the function to be taken on, and not be one of the parents of the person to be baptized. And if in certain circumstances, you can have one non-Catholic godparent, but you need at least one good practicing Catholic.
Okay. We got to take a quick break. Hang on, Marcus. We'll just check and make sure if it all made sense to you. Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Joe Heschmeyer in studio with us. More right after this.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Tomorrow on More to Life, strengthening your supports.
Do you need more support from the people in your life? We'll help you get your needs met.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live is up. Well, nice to have Joe Heschmeyer in town. Joe, of course, the author most recently of this book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, The Catholic Witness of the Fathers in Christianity's First Two Centuries. If you're one of those folks who's like, I wonder what it was like right after Jesus, in the generation right after Jesus, or the generation right after the apostles, or the generation right after that, what were those? This is the book for you. The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. You can get it over at shop.catholic.com or pretty much anywhere else. You can get it on the Walmart website. I checked. You can get it on the Walmart
website.
Can you really? Yeah. Our number here is 888-318-7884, and it's an open forum. And on the line is Marcus, who was asking about what are the obligations of parents in finding godparents and what are the obligations of godparents once they agree. Marcus, did what Joe had to say satisfy you?
Yeah. It just my understanding is there's probably going to be some tough conversations coming up.
Yeah. That's unfortunately the way it often is.
Choosing and not choosing someone. So
right.
If you have really good Catholic friends, sometimes people just get it and they don't. You don't have to have the hard conversations, but I can't promise you're not going to have them.
Yeah. Well, we have no shortage of Catholic friends, so we're lucky there. So.
Yeah.
I did want to caveat one thing I said before. I said something right before the break I wanted to give a little more clarity to. In the Code of Canon Law 874, Section 2, it mentions that a baptized person who belongs to a non-Catholic ecclesial community, that's a fancy way of saying Protestant, is not to participate as a sponsor except with a Catholic sponsor, and even then only as a witness of the baptism. They're not technically a sponsor of the baptism like a godfather, godmother in the same way, just because everything we said about how they should be a Catholic in union with the church and good standing with the church and a model for that. A devout Protestant is a good model in some ways, but not in the same way that a good Catholic is in terms of raising a Catholic child.
Yep. Okay.
All right. Well, when's the baby come?
Middle of July. So we have a little time yet.
Ah, very good. Well, God bless you, new papa. Thanks for calling.
Thank you.
All right. Let's go to Patty in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Patty, we're very glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, I have two questions, actually. So the first question is about when people pray over you, what's to be aware, like, of course, I know, like, them using the name of Jesus Christ, it's safe, right? So how can you just be aware to make sure that they're not praying over anything bad over you? But then also, what's the difference? Like, why is it okay for someone to pray over you? And like, why is it not okay for everybody to lift their hands up in Mass when the Father's saying, you know, trying to pray over that one person? That's my first question. And my second question is, what to do in a situation where my sister, she's, whatever the word is, she's with another woman, and so they have a child, and they're trying to lead the child in the Catholic church, and she didn't ask me, but she's hinted it kind of that they're going to need a godmother and so forth, or godparent. So what would I would do in that situation? And yeah, okay. Any advice that you have for that?
But I heard three questions, Patty, but did you hear three or two?
That's a good question. What three did you hear?
Because I heard, how do you know if someone's praying something bad over you?
Mm-hmm.
And then why do we not put our hands up at Mass like the priest? And then what to do when the sister who's in a same-sex relationship asks you to be a godparent to the child? Was I right about those three, Patty?
Yes, you're right.
Okay, let's do it.
I will try to do all three of those. As far as I know, you have no reason to worry about someone praying over you as long as they're praying to God. If someone starts doing like demonic incantations over you, that's a different category to get away from that person. But someone who's, you know, trying to pray for you, God is a good God. He's not going to say, I don't know if you're familiar with like monkey's paw or like the old genie curses where like you ask for something good and you get it in some twisted and distorted way. This is like a common theme in a lot of Middle Eastern stories.
Yeah.
That's not a good God, right? Like even in those stories, they're like trickster spirits. God's not that, right? When you're praying for someone, even if you don't know the right thing to pray for, the fact that you're trying to like will their good, God receives that, and that is still a powerful prayer, even if you don't know what to ask for. So I wouldn't be worried about someone praying blessings over you. The second, in terms of lifting your hands at Mass, there's two contexts there. Sometimes you're looking at like the Our Father, where the priest is making what's called the Orans position, where his arms are out. That's him praying on behalf of the people in this specially priestly role. And so we don't do that because we're not priests in that same way. The other is, as I think you're alluding to here, where he's actually imparting like a priestly blessing on people. In both cases, we don't do it because we're not the priest. Then the last question was in terms of a baptism in a same-sex couple. This is a really kind of hairy, complicated situation. In Canon 868 of canon law, in section 2, it says that for an infant to be baptized licitly, there must be a founded hope that the infant will be brought up in the Catholic religion. And if such hope is altogether lacking, the baptism is to be delayed, according to the prescripts of particular law, after the parents have been advised about the reason. In other words, the appropriate course of action is for the priest to have a hard conversation with the mother of the child and say, you're living in a same-sex relationship and there's not a founded hope that a child growing up in this household is going to grow up in the faith, practicing and believing what we believe, because that's not what you're modeling. In the same way that if they were, you know, Methodists or something, they couldn't have their kid baptized for the same reason. It's just a matter of saying the way you're living, the lifestyle you're modeling is not what we believe as Catholics, and not what we're modeling for kids. So hopefully the priest can have that conversation. Maybe you can encourage the priest to have that conversation, and then he can kind of bear the brunt of that difficult conversation. Because, yeah, it wouldn't be appropriate to baptize a child Catholic and then send them home with two women in a same-sex relationship.
Okay.
I know it's very difficult. I'm sorry. Did I cover all of your questions, by the way?
Yes, you did. But you said it was 868 section 2. Is that in the catechism?
No, the Code of Canon Law, Canon 868, gives the criteria for baptizing a baby.
Okay, Patty?
Okay. Yeah, no, thank you so much. Y'all have a great one.
You too. Call back anytime. Real pleasure talking with you. The number again, 888-318-7884. Lines keep filling up, so we'll just keep moving. Let's go to Avon, Indiana, listening on 89.1 FM is Jan in Avon. Jan, are you there with us?
I am.
Hi.
First of all, I love you guys to death. I listen to you every single day. I'm a new Catholic.
Welcome home.
Still learning a whole bunch. But I was watching a TV show the other day, and they mentioned that someone was getting cremated, and they said if you are dust, you can't rise.
Whoa.
Is that true?
Nope.
That is not true. Even I know that one. I don't even have to go to Joe on that one.
From dust you came, to dust you shall return. You know, even a lot of people who get buried, I don't want to be gross, they also turn to dust.
Yeah.
Okay. All right, because I was like, my dad was cremated, you know, and I'm like panicking at this point, you know.
Oh,
and
no.
And I tried to call you guys for like 2 weeks, and I'm driving, so I try to write your number down, and then I get the number. I've called 19 people with the wrong number.
Excuse me, you don't know me, but if you're cremated, can you go to heaven?
Did any of them have good advice?
Yeah, how'd they do on the answer?
Yeah, no, I hung up when it wasn't you.
All right.
I might add one thing. Traditionally, Catholics have really strongly discouraged and even forbidden cremation because of belief in the resurrection of the body. It's not because God's not capable of raising you up. You know, for instance, people who were killed in the Holocaust or their bodies were incinerated or they died in a house fire. God will raise those people up. It isn't like he's not capable of building, you know. It's a misunderstanding of the resurrection of the body to think that he couldn't do that. But cremation, if it's treating the body as something disposable, that's not in keeping with the Christian understanding of the goodness of the body and of the resurrection of the body. So traditionally, we haven't done cremation, and we still discourage it. But the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith is very clear that cremation in and of itself objectively negates neither the Christian doctrine of the soul's immortality nor that of the resurrection of the body. And this is really relevant in places like Germany, where there's actually like weird laws about how long your body can stay buried for because they're like running out of cemetery space. And so there are places where cremation is basically ordered. And as long as you're not treating your body as disposable, that's not like the church is against treating your body as disposable as something you're done with at death, not against cremation as such.
All that help you, Jan?
Yes, it did. Thank you so much.
Yeah, you're very welcome. I'm sorry that you had to worry about that, but I feel like it's something that I'm so glad you called, because we get this question from time to time. Actually, more than you might think, we get this question, and the Lord is absolutely faithful to His own. You know, He goes in search of the lost sheep, and there is nothing He won't do for His, and He'll bring all of us home.
Thank you. Yeah. And thank you again for being on here every evening for my 45-minute ride home. It helps the time pass, and I learn, and it's great.
Jan, you made me so happy. We have to send her some books. We'll think of some books to send her. But this is what an awful person I am, Jan. When you started about how much you liked us, I was just waiting for you to go, but... And then, Joe is terrible at reading ads or something, but you didn't. You stuck. So I'm very grateful for it, Jan. I'm glad for the conversation. How about we send her Joe's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, and a copy of my book, which is Joe? What's the title of my book?
A Teacher of Strange Things. I don't even have to look at the cover.
You didn't know. I'll give you the subtitle, Who Jesus Was, What He Taught, and Why People Still Follow Him. Jan, you hang on the line. We have to take a quick break. We will be right back with more Open Forum after this with Joe Heschmeyer.
There's only one, Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He was a scholar, a preacher, a Capuchin Franciscan, and a defender of Christendom.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Lawrence of Brindisi was one of the most respected preachers in the 17th century, but he also helped raise an army against the Ottoman Turks when they invaded Hungary in 1601. He led the troops to victory against the Turks, carrying only a crucifix. He was declared a Doctor of the Church in 1959.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
I want Jan to come back. I liked her. I want her to be... Jan, call all the time. Let's go to Dee in Pensacola, Florida, in the nice part of Florida. You know what the nice part of Florida is? The whole thing. That whole thing. Listening on Guadalupe Radio. Dee, we're happy to have you. Go ahead, please, with your question for Joe.
Oh, thank you. If Jesus was half man and half divine... and God gave his only begotten son, does that mean that Jesus existed before he came to earth in heaven or as soon as Mary gave consent?
Okay, that's a really good question. I'm happy to clarify a couple things. One, he's not half man and half divine. He's fully God and fully man. So he's fully man and fully divine. It's not a 50-50 kind of thing. Yeah. So, and one of the ways of understanding this is that humanity and divinity work on different levels. So if I have like a blue triangle, it isn't half blue and half triangle, it's fully blue and fully triangle. That's a weird analogy, right? But the idea there is that because humanity and divinity are not in conflict with one another, in the same way that being blue and being a triangle are not in conflict with one another, it's possible for him to be fully God and fully man and have those different aspects of who he is, but he's still one person with two natures. Does that part make sense? I realize that this is...
It's one of the hardest things.
That part does, yes.
Yeah.
Okay,
that makes
Indeed,
sense.
Yes.
So then given that, when Jesus dies on the cross... Oh, first you asked about his origins and then about his death. So as God, he has always existed, the second person of the Trinity. He wasn't called Jesus originally. You know, he's the Son. He is given the name Jesus when he is born. We see that in Luke 1 and in Matthew 1. It's, you know, in honor of the incarnation, it means God with us. So it's a recognition that the second person of the Trinity, who's always existed, has entered history in this radically new way. So he always was in his divinity, and then he takes on humanity in the incarnation and then receives the name Jesus after his birth. Does that part make sense?
Yes. Now, because of that, I have a really stupid question.
No, these are great questions.
Do you take...
Well, you don't know.
Oh, okay, fair enough. You, okay. You're on a roll so far.
Yeah.
So.
This next one might be stupid. You never
Shy
know.
Shy is a really bad person, so please continue.
I'm just saying you don't know. Well, go ahead, let's see.
Before Jesus came, mm-hmm. were sinners forgiven and taken to heaven? Or was it only when Jesus came?
That was not a stupid question at
all.
That
is officially not a stupid question. That's an awesome question. That's
okay.
You're not capable of stupid question, apparently.
Yeah, no, it's a very good question. Because, Christ unlocks the doors of heaven. So those who die, who are the righteous dead, meaning those who die in right relationship with God, who aren't going to hell, who haven't rejected God, still aren't received into heaven until the coming of Christ and him unlocking the gates of heaven. And tell them they're in what's sometimes called the limbo of the fathers. Limbo just means edge. Or it's sometimes called the bosom of Abraham, because if you read the Gospel of Luke, I think it's chapter 16, Jesus gives a parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And Lazarus is one of these righteous people who dies before Jesus. And so we hear him described as carried to the bosom of Abraham. He's not in full heavenly glory yet, but he's also not in suffering. He's in a place of perfect rest. Jesus then opens up something greater and richer in terms of the afterlife, a full union with God, this full divine contemplation and divinization that happens. Christ unlocks all of that. That wasn't possible before. So that's not a stupid question at all. That's a question people have been very confused by, and something that there's a good biblical and defined answer on.
Okay, Dee?
Yeah, I can sleep tonight now.
Oh, good. I think you had one more part of the question, though, that we haven't gotten to, which is Christ dying on the cross.
Thank you.
Okay.
Joe's trying. We have other callers, Joe. I'm trying to make up your own calls.
No, I thought she wanted to know what happens when he dies.
Dee, thanks. Call again. It was nice talking with you, okay?
Thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you.
All right, bye. She can sleep tonight, Joe. Good work.
I'm happy to hear that.
Good work.
She's not going to call random strangers on phone numbers to try to get answers.
That wasn't her.
I'm carrying it on.
Taylor in Wisconsin watching on YouTube. You are up next, Taylor. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, so I'm currently a Protestant, and I'm thinking about possibly converting to Catholicism if my study leads me there. And one thing I was curious of is I'm currently convinced of the doctrine called, I guess you could call it conditionalism or annihilationism. And I was curious if I would have to drop that in order to become a Catholic.
Yeah. So that's not what the Catholic Church teaches. Like, we don't teach annihilationism. And so by conditionalism, I want to make sure I'm understanding. You mean that the immortality of the soul is conditioned upon belief in Jesus? Like that the righteous have immortal souls and everybody else doesn't. That is not the teaching of the Catholic Church. Paragraph 1703 of the Catechism says that endowed with a spiritual and immortal soul, the human person is the only creature on earth that God has willed for its own sake. From his conception, he is destined for eternal beatitude. Now, we can, of course, mess with our destiny towards eternal beatitude through a little something called sin. But the natural immortality of the soul is something that we know through faith. We also know it through reason. Aristotle and others who weren't even Catholic were able to make a pretty convincing argument, I think, for the immortality of the soul. But then we also see, you know, things Jesus presents, that in the scriptural stuff about, like, for instance, in the judgment of the nations, the separation of the sheep and the goats. I'm sure you've heard all of this stuff before if you've been exploring conditionalism, but it certainly appears that the righteous are going off to everlasting glory and the damned are going off to everlasting not glory, that they've rejected God in some definitive sense and in such a way that they don't cease to be immortal souls. They don't cease to have immortal souls, I should say.
Mm-hmm.
Does that? I don't know if that helps or not, but I think maybe just something, if I could speak to maybe a deeper question. The beautiful thing about the Catholic Church is that it's different in kind from every Protestant denomination, meaning a majority of Protestants switch denominations at some point in their lives. And most of the time, the process for serious Protestant Christians is that there's a search and examination of what do I believe? What do my doctrines look like? What's my own reading of Scripture leading me to, or my own study? And then finding a church that more or less matches with that. I hope I'm being fair to that kind of process. I take that very seriously. With the Catholic Church, she is, in the words of John the 23rd, mother and teacher. That we don't just become Catholic because on our own we would come to all the same conclusions the Catholic Church comes to. That we believe that the church actually is a teacher. 1 Timothy 3:15. Like, if you want to know how to live, you can look to the church's pillar and foundation of truth. So there are doctrines that I think every Catholic, if they're being honest, left to their own devices, they would go one way and the church goes the other. And the beautiful thing is we don't say, oh, therefore the church is wrong. We can say, okay, therefore, maybe I've learned something. Maybe the church with 2,000 years of wisdom and the guidance of the Holy Spirit and these promises about being the pillar and foundation of truth, I can trust that. In the same way that, like, Jesus is, as someone once said, a teacher of strange things. He says things that are really surprising and unusual, and that shouldn't be a call to reject him, but a call to say, okay, maybe I need to reexamine even these very basic beliefs I may have. I don't know if that helps or if that's encouraging, but I just want to really like stress that point, because a lot of times I've encountered Protestants who were serious about examining Catholicism but couldn't convince themselves of 100% of Catholic teaching. And the better question is to say, do I have enough evidence that the church is who she says she is, that she really is the body of Christ, that she really is given this teaching authority and this guidance of the Holy Spirit? Because if she doesn't, it's really crazy that she got Christology right. It's really crazy she got Trinitarian theology right, which are really easy to get wrong. And a lot of leading Protestant theologians have gotten them wrong. So, you kind of have to make a choice, not just about, do I agree with 100% of Catholic Church teaching, but at a more basic level, do I believe the church is who she says she is? Because if you agree with all the rest of our teachings, but don't buy that one, you're not ready to be Catholic. If you buy that one, you're ready to be Catholic, even if you haven't sorted out why that's right and not the other thing on any number of other teachings. Does that help at all?
Yes, it does help. So basically, if I understand correctly, in order to become a Catholic, I would need to not be a conditionalist, aka annihilationist.
Yeah, I would say at an even more basic level, in order to become a Catholic, you have to be ready to say, even if my reading leads me in one direction, I trust that God's guidance is towards the body of Christ, the church, that he's not leading me separately to some contrary conclusion, that God is never inspiring one person to contradict the entire church and that one person is going to be right, or one person to overturn all of what scripture and tradition have taught forever. And that one person is going to be, that's not the way God works and not what his promises are, that his promises are to his body, that he'll lead the church into all truth. You know, John 14 and John 16, he makes these promises to send the paraclete, the spirit of truth, to lead the church into the fullness of truth. If we believe that, then it follows that when the church says annihilationism is wrong, even if I don't know why annihilationism is wrong, I can be assured that it is.
Okay. That's helpful.
Okay, good. I'll pray for you, Taylor. I'm excited about your journey.
And Taylor, if you'd like a copy of Joe's new book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, I'd love to send it to you as you're doing your studies. As you can hear from Joe, he's very engaging, and he's just as engaging in writing as he is in person. So you just hang on if you would like that book. We're going to have to be very quick with Michael in Baton Rouge listening on Catholic Community Radio. But Michael, if you can ask your question quickly, we can get an answer from Joe.
Hi, guys. And a new listener 4 months ago. Really love it.
Oh, thank you, Michael.
My question is, great. My question is one of the Gospels and the public ministry of Jesus there. He did 3 years, but is it divided like year one, year two, year three? Because if you were writing a paper to persuade somebody, you know, you'd kind of start out with the weakest and move forward. And I'm not saying that the wedding at Cana was the weakest one. But
no, right.
these guys were traditionalists, but yet they were like unhappy with the current situation. They had to be open to a new idea. And he had to bring them along slowly to where they would, you know, trust him, believe in him, etc. And obviously, it ends with the crucifixion, which is the most, you know, the highest thing. So, but, you know, they talk about going to Jerusalem multiple times. They weren't always there for the Passover. So is there something at least to show that it was like, you know, this was year one of his ministry, year two, et cetera?
Right. Is there, Joe?
That's a brilliant question. And there's not anything really simply. In fact, in my book, I make a passing reference to this on page 158, in which I quote Papias. He's one of the first witnesses to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's writing in about 160, and he mentions that Mark writes down what Peter taught, but he says, though not in order. And so we're actually told, you know, that sometimes they don't present the facts in the order they happen. They weren't worried about getting that precise chronology. And sometimes they even seem to be presenting events thematically rather than chronologically. They'll group certain miracles together rather than trying to do year one, year two, year three. And I really think, Michael, I'd like to send you a copy of the book. I think you might find that chapter on the Gospels helpful.
If you hang on, Michael, we will send you a copy of Joe's The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. And then thank you for the question, but call again as you mull the answer and maybe come up with more questions. We'd love to be here for you. Joe Heschmeyer, thank you very much for a very fine hour. We'll see you for 2 hours tomorrow.
Sounds good. Looking forward to it.
God willing. And coming up next, we'll continue with Open Forum. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. Jim Blackburn next. We continue with Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.